from Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse number 11, if you would like to turn there. Galatians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. Paul writes, "Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save." Oh, I should probably read it here. "And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. May God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They are the new people of God. From now on, don't let anybody trouble me with these things, for I bear in my body the scars that show I belong to Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." How many of you have an email? That's it? Man, spammers don't like you guys, the rest of you. So you communicate with email, you get stuff that's unsolicited, right? But you also get things from people that you know, newsletters you sign up for. I don't know, anybody get any joke things they sign up for? I got the one from Christianity Today. I think it comes out weekly, but it's got some really humorous stuff, church-related. Look for it, sign up for it, it's great. But at the bottom of most emails from individuals, you will find their email signature. Everybody have one of these? It automatically goes in, right? You spent some time and you filled it out, and there's some different varieties. This is the informational kind. This is my wife's. This is what's at the bottom of every email that she sends out from work. It's got her name and, you know, title and all this fancy sounding stuff and contact information. So there's those that fall along the informational line. There's the kind that have the inspirational quote at the bottom of them. This is one of Chloe's teachers. And down at the bottom, you know, "Real joy comes not from ease or riches or from the praise of men, but from doing something worthwhile. Sir Wilfred Grenfell." Very inspirational, right? You've seen this sort of thing. Then there is the disclaimer. You familiar with this? Bill, I know you're familiar. Bill Johnson, where do you go? Yep. This is a guy I do some work with, so I didn't want to give on, but you know, that used to be real information up there. But the disclaimer at the bottom. "Emails and any files transmitted with them by the company are confidential or intended solely for the use of the individual or entity to whom they are addressed and may contain information that is privileged, confidential, or exempt from disclosure under applicable law. Email communications represent the originator's personal views and opinions, which do not necessarily reflect those of the company. If you are not the original recipient or the person responsible for delivering the email to the intended recipient, be advised that you have received this email in error and that any use, dissemination, forwarding, printing, or copying of this email is strictly prohibited. If you receive this email on air, please immediately notify the sender and delete the material from your computer." Love that. Okay, who actually reads them? Maybe the first time you get an email from a new person down there in the bottom there, and you look at it and you go, "Oh, wow, you're so-and-so, that's impressive. Oh, you got one of those disclaimers. I'm not reading that," right? It just kind of gets washed underneath the rug. But if we always just ignore that, we would miss out on some real gems. Experience is what you get when you didn't get what you wanted. Got it? There are only 10 types of people in this world: those who understand binary and those who don't. Clayton, you want to, somebody want to explain that to, okay. A bus station is where a bus stops. A train station is where a train stops. On my desk, I have a workstation. I told you there's some good ones. There are only two rules for success. One, never tell everything you know. If at first you don't succeed, please don't try skydiving. Right? And this one, I've already told you more than I know. These emails, these little signatures, they can really sometimes contain some gems. And at the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we find the exact same sort of thing. This section of Galatians is one of those gems that we shouldn't overlook. There's stuff in here that from the front side of the letter open our eyes to things that are going on, the motivation that Paul has for writing, what his ultimate purpose is, primarily lies disclosed here in this section. Also as a great testimony for the wrap-up, the summary, the closing thoughts of this entire book. First thing I want to do, though, is I want to look at a different passage. One of the things that we get in this section, is the exposure of motive. And sometimes we as Christians are afraid, and I suppose maybe rightly so. Wisdom is, you know, sometimes the better part of valor. To not assign motive to people's actions. We are on the outside looking in. But thankfully, there are glints of this in Scripture where God exposes the motives of man. In John chapter 3, I'm very familiar with the beginning part of this, but sometimes we look over the remainder. So, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We're really pretty good up through there. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here comes the exposure. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That gives us some understanding and some clarity when we look at things that people do and we scratch our heads and go, why? Well, Jesus opens it up for us, and he exposes the motivation of men's hearts. They don't want to come into the light because they like doing evil things. Still true today. Here in Galatians, we have something similar. Paul writes, "Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good to others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. And even those who advocate circumcision don't keep the whole law themselves. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast about it and claim you as their disciples." This is, again, it's exposure into the motivation of these people who have come to be in the region of Galatia, the church or churches that are there, and they are stirring up trouble. They've come in and they have preached a different gospel. They have preached noise because they are trying to garner for themselves converts to Judaism. They are trying to convert the Galatian Christians, get them fixed so that they are proper Jews. So one, they are motivated by an obsession with surface symbolism. The idea of circumcision. Originally circumcision was that, wow, it was God stepping up and asking a lot. Hello, man, would you agree? When he said, you will do this, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. This is going to be the sign. This is going to be symbol. This is going to be symbolic that there is a covenant that exists between you and me. And for all time, this will stand as something that signifies the covenant that we have. Now, over time, that symbol, it ceased to be just a symbol, and it became synonymous with the covenant itself. It became synonymous with the relationship that it was supposed to be. And it eventually replaced and hindered the relationship that was supposed to exist between God and the people. Now, this is something that we have struggled with for a long time. We take things that start out with the greatest of intention. It has, you've heard the old term or the old phrase, form follows function. And we have identified function. We have identified, or God has identified for us, something that we need to do. We need to become. And so how do we get there? Well, in our current day and age, getting there looks like this. This is the form. But over time, the form steps over its bounds and it eventually replaces the function. At this point, circumcision had done that. It was no longer the symbol of the relationship with God. It had come to replace it. And so for these teachers, they referred to throughout the literature as Judaizers that were trying to step in and require circumcision of these Gentile Christians in Galatia. The fact that they were not circumcised meant that to them that they were still on the outside looking in, that the salvation that they had received as a result of Christ's sacrifice was not sufficient. They needed to become good little Jews first, all right? This is a problem that I'm labeling it the problem of synecdoche. Did I say that right? Let me double check. Synecdoche. It's kind of like the city in New York, but it's not. Synecdoche. I think that's it. Wow, I practiced that a lot, and now it's at a loss. It is a figure of speech in which a term for a part of something refers to the whole of something. So when Paul is talking about circumcision, he is referring to the entire keeping of the old covenant law. And he has spent, you know, a considerable amount of time throughout the book of Galatians arguing the inability of keeping of law to save us. If nothing else, it should have demonstrated to us in no uncertain terms that we did not have the ability to keep law. That upon that basis, we were continually going to fall flat on our face. But as we know from Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels, hadn't gotten that point. There was still, and there is still today, many who want to strive, they want to obtain, they want to reach God through the keeping of law, through the keeping of ceremony, through the keeping of different regulations, whether they come straight from the Old Testament or they're things that are added on as helps. Now, the question that in our context kind of arises as a result of this, do we have any symbols? Do we have any ceremonies that we have elevated to a point that they have superseded that which they symbolized? I would say, yes, we have. One example, and you might feel uncomfortable with this, that's okay. What about baptism? Have we taken baptism and elevated it to a point to where we now not worship the God who gave us this means of coming to him? Rather, we have deified the symbol. We have deified the act. I would venture to you that we have. Not always, but it comes and sneaks up on us at times, maybe when we're not looking. Has anybody ever heard of the term baptismal regeneration? This goes back some time to, if you ever go back and read some of the older literature in debates, I'm sorry, but there's quite a few of our historic brethren who spent a good deal of time really bashing on the Catholic Church, and you'll find it in those kind of contexts too. What baptismal generation basically says is that the act of baptism, the rite of baptism, as long as it's performed properly, as long as the ritual is done correctly, in and of itself has merit for the salvation of the person it's done to. So when Constantine converted to Christianity, converted the Roman Empire to Christianity, he had mass legions of his troops baptized. Why? Were they willing participants? Did they volunteer and raise their hand and said, "Yes, Lord"? No. They said, "Okay, Caesar." Right? But they were baptized. And the, I don't want to call it a doctrine, the idea of baptismal regeneration says that those were perfectly valid, because we got the form right. We did. We said the right words. We went through the right ceremony. We dunked them under. Therefore, they are saved. I would postulate to you that it is a voluntary act, that if you're not a willing participant, all you did was really get wet. And we see it played out probably more today. And I want to commend Justin for this, because he doesn't, but we see it played out more in usually like a youth setting, where there is great pressure at times put upon young people in their, you know, early teens to submit to baptism. Well, they don't have some understanding of what they're doing and why. Not a full understanding. It's a fine line between understanding enough to know I need to do this and really understanding all that's taking place. We get warped around some things at times. If you didn't do it for just the right reasons, you need to redo it. And when you were young, you probably didn't know enough to do it for the right reasons. Well, I would say we probably got some things wrong there too. If you understand that you are submitting, surrendering your life to Jesus, and you want him to save you, I say hallelujah, that's good enough. You're going to learn more as time goes by. But if you don't understand that this is something that you are doing, surrendering your life to the Lord, and he's going to come in and give you a gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation, things that are incredible gifts, then you probably shouldn't, we probably shouldn't be forcing you under the water either, right? So there's balance there. But in our modern setting, baptism comes to the surface of my mind as being one of those things that we can elevate to that level of the ceremony, the symbol has surpassed the reality that stands behind it. There are other things too that we could look at, but time's sake this morning, we're not going to go into those. The second thing that is a motivation of these Judaizers is the concern for their own personal safety. In verse 12, it talks about how they are, trying to be circumcised. They want to look good to others, and they don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. If we do a forensic kind of reconstruction of the setting and the purpose, the circumstances under which Galatians was written, we read from the letter what we see there and say, well, an understanding that this is what occasioned the writing, right? part of it was that this all this stuff with the Judaizers, they had pressure being put on them by somebody. People from Jerusalem, other Jews locally there, don't really know exactly who, but they were putting pressure on Jewish Christians, including Peter, to fix the Gentile Christians in Galatia. They had accepted Christ, they had received him, but they had not gone all the way and become Jews. All right? So the understanding that Jesus is sufficient for their salvation was foreign to the Jews. For them, only those who were good little Jews were really saved. So when they pressure Jews, whoever they were, would get with these Jewish Christians in Galatia, well, what are you up to with them? Are you making converts of them? Have you converted them to Judaism now? Have you fixed them? So they had this this concern for their own safety, or a fear, I guess, more, of these individuals who would be bringing this pressure upon them. This was part of their motivation. They weren't interested in seeing to the well-being of the people in Galatia. That's not what they were concerned about. They were also motivated by pride. Pride in their national identity. Again, they weren't interested in the transformation of the Galatian Gentiles. They weren't teaching circumcision and the law so that the Galatian churches would attain a higher level of spirituality. Their inconsistency in keeping their the law of Moses demonstrated that their motives were not pure. What they were really interested in was being able to boast to these fellow Jews that they were good Jews. Look at all the Gentiles we have circumcised and brought into the Jewish nation, they could boast. They sought to earn credit with the Jews by proselytizing the Gentile Christians and forcing them to live like Jews. Jesus again exposes those who would do such thing in the context. He's talking to the Pharisees. But he said to them once before, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." They weren't interested in their spiritual well-being. All they wanted was that check mark. Here's another one. We count this head as somebody else that we pressured and talked into being circumcised. Paul argues that if you're going to have circumcision, you might as well get the whole law, because that's what you're signing up for. And that law is insufficient to save us. Second part of Paul's closing remarks here, though, he turns from talking about the problems with those who are trying to get the Galatians to be circumcised and to keep law, and he turns to his own motivation and his encounter, I guess, his transformation as a result of the cross of Christ. In verse 14, he says, "As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in this world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died." Now, one of the things about the cross, it's interesting, I think, that Paul, when he writes this, he doesn't say, "I will never boast about anything except Jesus." We would feel comfortable if that was what he said. But there are many who would feel comfortable if that is what he said. The there's kind of in if you scan the horizon of comparative religions throughout the world, Jesus holds a unique place in most of these other religions in that he is looked upon as teacher Jesus. All right, he is a great man. He's a great teacher, maybe even acknowledged as a prophet. But that's quite different from the picture that Paul paints in that in Christianity, our claim is not about the goodness of Jesus's teaching. It's not necessarily good about the a claim about the goodness of him as a person or even his position as a prophet to speak for God. Our claim is that we crucified this Jesus. That he was not just a great man. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a prophet. He was the very Son of God, and we killed him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. There is scandal that lies at the heart of the cross because it exposes man's weakness. It exposes our frailty, our inability to do the very thing that we so long to do is to keep some code, some regulation, some law, some set of hoops that we properly jump through in order to make ourselves right with God. But the cross exposes that. Man is a sinner. In Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is who we are. All of us, you, me, the world, we are sinners. And the cross exposes us for who we are. It also exposes us that our sins bring us under God's curse, which Jesus and Jesus alone was willing and able to bear. In Galatians chapter 3, it says it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised. I'm sorry, that's not the right verse. Let's see if I got it in there. Nope. There it is. Nope. You do when you get a guy that can't operate a computer properly. I'm one of the 10. Galatians chapter 3 says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. We've got a real problem, and we've got no way, to fix it. It's going to stand solely on Jesus' shoulders to fix it for us. Finally, there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Otherwise, the cross would have been unnecessary. And this is the part that's probably most offensive to the outside world, to those who embrace other religions, is that we are in a position that we can only come to God by acknowledging our inability to come to God. That if it's going to happen as a result of my effort, of my knowledge, of my discipline, of whatever you want to say that is something that hangs upon my shoulders to get the job done, failure is the only option. That strikes right at the heart of man's pride. For us to say, I am weak, I am broken, I have no ability to save myself, and to fall upon the mercy of God, that is the thing that is most offensive about the cross of Christ. Paul does make the statement that it is in the cross of Christ alone that he will boast. In a seminal work by Michael Card, there's a book called A Violent Grace. I would recommend the book to you. But in that, he has a wonderful juxtaposition of what it means for us to worship, to be in awe, to be thankful and gracious for what God has done through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me share with you just a little bit. He was born to die so that I could be born to new life. He suffered temptation so that I could experience victory. He was betrayed so that I might know faithfulness. He was arrested and bound so I could be rescued from bondage. He stood trial alone so that I might have an advocate. He was wounded so I could be healed. He endured mockery so that I could know dignity and joy. He was condemned so that the truth could set me free. He was crowned with thorns so that I might crown him with praise. He was nailed to the cross so that I might escape judgment. He was stretched out between thieves so that I might know the reach of love. He suffered thirst so that I could drink living water. He said, "It is finished," so I could begin my walk of faith. He was God's lamb slain so I could claim his sacrifice as my own. He was forsaken by the Father so that I could claim, so that I would never have to be rejected. He chose the shame of weakness so I can know the hope of glory. He shed his blood so I can be white as snow. His heart was pierced so mine could be made whole. He died and was buried so the grave could not hold me. He rose again so that I might experience eternal life. He is known by his scars, so I will take up my cross and follow him. Amen? That's why we praise him. That's why we sing. That's why we offer our everything, because he gave his life for us. And yet through all of it, there's a line that rings true from another song. It says, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." Hello? We alone are the ones who are guilty of crucifying our Lord and Savior. On the day of Pentecost, Peter, he got up before the assembly and gave his defense of all that was going on. So, you know, what you see here, these men aren't drunk as some suppose. This is the very thing that Joel wrote about when he said, in the last days, your sons and daughters will see vision, dream dreams, and I will pour out my spirit upon all men. And he goes on to talk about, the testimony that David had given about the uncorruptible life of the Messiah. And he says, you know, I testify, we know right where David is buried, but he was talking about the Christ. And he has been proven in your sight to be the one who is chosen by his miraculous signs and all that he's did, and also by his resurrection. But you, through your bloody hands, along with God's set purpose and foreknowledge, you crucified him. And the people turned to Peter and they said, "What must we do?" They were stricken with guilt. And I don't necessarily want to put you on a great guilt trip this morning, but I find myself there frequently at the foot of the cross, because I know that it was my sin that held him there. Finally, closing out, Paul turns to mention and talk about the new creation. Let's see if I got this right. Yep. Says, it doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. This is at the heart of God's plan. This is what the end result that he seeks is, to make us into a new creation. For, I don't know, many decades, I personally experienced a great deal of motivation that came from, let's just say, the churches at large, not necessarily here, was that of guilt. That you know, we're guilted into working for the Lord, guilted into being obedient to the Lord. But that is not God's solution. That is not the way God draws us. If you look back, one of the things that I try to emphasize this with my kids. If you look in Genesis, before the fall, before Adam and Eve decided to be disobedient to God, they got to walk one-on-one with God. Darren, come up here. Do you understand what I'm talking about? No. I'm just this. He's not God. Are you a good stand-in?
Yeah.
But do you understand? They got to walk with God. They get to hang out with God and talk with Him. How you doing? How was your day? Did you see that new antelope kind of thing that I got running over in the field there? You might want to name that, but they got to hang out with God. This is the hope that we hold out, is that one day God will have fully redeemed His creation, including us. And just like in the garden, man, we get to hang out with Him. Thank you, brother. I don't know about you, but I do not plan to miss it for the world. There's no way. There is no way. I'm not trading anything here for that. I'm going to make mistakes along the way. Satan's going to deceive me. I'm going to fall into old patterns. But there's no way I'm letting that stand in my way and trading this for that. Hello? The reality of this creation, this new creation, is one of the themes that runs throughout the entire letter. We have a new relationship with God. We are no longer slaves. We are His children and are free to address Him by the Spirit as Father, as Abba, as Daddy. Our relationship has been completely reconciled. We are restored to that wonder that we once had. We have a new relationship with one another. We are no longer imprisoned and divided by racial, social, and gender barriers. All that has been wiped away. We are now free, and we are one in Christ. What is denied to us by our own effort is now supplied to us through His grace. I leave you with this. That when we started, when Dion started this series several months ago, this is one of the first passages from Galatians that we looked at. Galatians chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That yoke had a certain look to it in first century Galatia. It may have a different look now, but do not let yourself be yoked with that slavery again. It is for freedom that you have been set free. This morning, if you would like to respond to the invitation of Christ, if there is anything that we as a body can do for you, if we can pray for you, if we can help you with physical and material needs that you may have, if you would like to begin your journey with Christ and take that leap of surrender into His arms, whatever it is that you would be desirous of this morning, we can help you with that. All we ask is that you identify yourself by walking forward, taking your place here, and we'll do whatever it is that we can for you. Let's stand and let's sing this song of invitation together, please.